Nice to see you and to be here with you this Sunday evening. We're in Revelation chapter 3, and we're looking at a new church again tonight, an evaluation by our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the evaluation that counts. And the importance of that cannot be measured as to how we can look at something like this and gain so much from it. In our study of the churches listed, of which we know these are types of churches that have existed all along, as well as actual churches of the time of the writing, we may take a mindset that the Lord is, so holy that no church or no people can possibly live pleasing to Him. But this church, as well as the church at Smyrna, have no condemning words from our Lord at all. This certainly does not mean they have arrived at perfection, but that only comes, of course, in glorification. But it does mean that they were faithful. They were faithful. And that's what we're called to be, and I'm going to open us with that and a little bit of an introduction, because that is so important. It's important for us individually, and it's important for us as a church. Now let me ask the Lord to be with us, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank You, precious Lord, that You are with us. We thank You that we have Your holy word. We thank You that we can look into it and by Your Spirit be directed, Father, to gain so much that we cannot gain from any other place than Your word. We ask You, Father, to help us to garner everything that we should, and to work in our hearts and lives and change us and make us better equipped to live and for You and to serve You in this time, in this generation. Please bless our time tonight, Father, as we look at this good church, a church that You have proclaimed as faithful. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I remind you that Paul himself, of course, was faithful, and that's why he would say at his end that I have fought a good fight. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. He did not say, I have fought a perfect fight. That is not possible. But he did say a good fight. In fact, he stated in Philippians 3, as you may know, that he had not attained, but he talked about the fact that he pressed on towards the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He was always moving forward. Now, we are to be engaged in the battle, a battle of which we pursue holiness, which holiness means to be set apart unto God. And this is what is meant, I do believe, by Hebrews 12:14. Hebrews 12:14, where it says there that we are to pursue peace with all men. Now that is also true, that the only true peace, of course, is peace with God, Romans 5:1. And so we try to bring them peace, and we try to keep peace with them by pointing them to the author of peace. Anybody also says, and the sanctification of which without no man we'll see the Lord. That word for sanctification is also translated holiness. And in fact, it is translated holiness in the NASB, but is translated in the ESV as, actually just the opposite. It's translated sanctification in the NASB and holiness in the King James and holiness in the ESV, because it's an interchangeable Greek word for sanctification, which is holiness, that is, it is being set apart unto God, and growing in faithfulness in what is pleasing to Him. In other words, this is an emphatic statement here. I hope you see that. The sanctification of which without no man will see the Lord, or the holiness without which no man will see the Lord. We are all, if in Christ, in the sanctification process, and if we're not in the sanctification process, if there's not some sense of the joy and the desire and the movement towards that which is pleasing to God, being set apart from Him, there's something wrong with our testimony, because this is an emphatic statement, because he says, without which no man will see the Lord. In other words, if that is absent, then so is salvation absent, right? Now, that's not being taught much today, but that's a big deal. And as in our study, that's going to relate back to what we're talking about in the church. If you go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, we read there, in this case, well, first of all, he's talking about let us be regarded as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Now, that's the same word again. Trustworthy is the word, by the way, it's the word pistis, and it's the same word that's translated for sanctification. It's the same word that is translated for holiness. In fact, it is translated, I counted them, 45 times also as faithful. So faithfulness to the Lord is a big deal, isn't it? It's an issue. We can't just simply have a manifestation of some kind of religious acceptance or adherence to a creed or something else. There must be a pursuit of that which is pleasing to God, and that pursuit is involved with faithfulness, marked by this word pistis. It is the Christian life. And God will, of course, bring about perfection in the next life or glorification, but for now we must be in the process. We must be in the process. You know what it says, and it's such an important verse. Let's go there for a moment. Romans 6, I'm going to have your fingers busy tonight. Romans 6 and verse 17. Romans 6, verse 17. Here is Paul, after explaining what salvation by grace is all about, he arrives in chapter 6, and he talks about its relationship to our walk with God. And he says in verse 17, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." You became slaves of righteousness. And if you even go down to verse 19, "I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in" what? Sanctification. There it is again, that same word, pistis, resulting in sanctification. This is something, in other words, that is a reality. Look down at verse chapter 6, verse 22 of Romans. "But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and holiness, and the outcome of that is eternal life." There's a change within where the nature has been changed, and our actions reflect that change. And desire does not mean that, again, that we have arrived, but we are in a sense of faithfulness in a new devotion to Jesus Christ. Now, we don't base doctrine on one or even a few passages. This reality runs throughout the Scripture in the Old Testament and the New. But let me give you just some of the clear presentation of this from other New Testament passages. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. I'm not going to go there. Ephesians 4, 24. 1 Thessalonians 3, 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. 2 Peter 3, 11. And 2 Peter 3, 13. And so the issues of which are really prevalent in carnal Christian concepts that are really derived from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and salvation as an acceptance of the facts of the Bible, or submission to certain steps that we take in order to become a Christian, without a change of life and without repentance and faithfulness to God, is a false concept, unfortunately accepted by millions of people. And so true Christianity is what I'm telling you is faithfully, that's pistis, pursuing a walk with God. Again, not a perfect walk at all, but a faithful walk. And you see, that same analogy must be applied to the church as well. The church must be faithful. Now, it just so happens that that's the characteristic of the Philadelphia church. Here we are, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7 to 13. And this is a true church. Again, not a perfect church, for there's no such thing. And the imperfections, though, are not addressed because, and I think that is just really comforting and joyful to me, because they are minor. It does not mean that they are perfect, but that they have a faithful attitude to serve God. If you and I were required to be perfect, or any person was required to be perfect, we could never be in glory, could we? We have a sin substitute, the Lord Jesus. But what he does is he saves sinners from their sin, and his love covers our multitudes of sin. And so these in Philadelphia are moving in the right manner to serve Christ. At the least, it serves as a template for what we should be personally and also as a church. Now, here we are, Revelation 3 and verse 7. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write." Now, you probably know the name Philadelphia means brotherly love, or friendly, or favorable to others of mankind. It's an aspect that was missing in the previous church at Sardis. And this church was founded during Paul's ministry at Ephesus. We find that in Acts 19:10. Not going to go there for time. And it is known that this church lasted literally for centuries. It was a long-lasting church. Some of the church fathers wrote about this church later. It was located some 28 miles south of Sardis in the sub-province of Lydia, and it had a long history, but several times was almost destroyed by earthquakes. These people went through many trials and tribulations, and the most recent before this letter was AD 17. But the land around the city was rich in agriculture, especially with grapes, and one of the principal crops was that. And that's one of the reasons that one of their primary gods in this place had all the false gods that the other like cities around them had, was Dionysus, the god of wine, because of the grape business that was there. And he was one of the chief objects of worship. Now, like all of the letters, it begins with a description of Christ. And so the second sentence there, in verse 7, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David," and I'll stop there for a moment, but let me just start with holy, hagios, which means, again, set apart, and a word, again, similar to pistis, which has the same idea, that which is separate from common condition and use. Holiness, again, is a reality and an attribute, pure holiness, complete holiness, that belongs only to God himself. And thereby, it has direct relation to the very deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our God who is holy and righteous and good. And he's also true, it says, and that's a word which means worthy of credit and sincerity and veracity. It's absolute truth. Now, why does Christ use these descriptions in relation to Philadelphia, the church there? Well, the idea of being holy or set apart reflects directly to this church that was faithfully set apart unto God from the world. That's the point. And that's what we have to be. A church is not here to see how close they can resemble the world and still have some sort of a claim to the true and the living God. We're calling people to come out of the world and have a new relationship with Jesus Christ that is totally apart and aside from the world. God, our Lord Jesus Christ, he said, our kingdom, my kingdom, is not of this world. And he's talking about the world system. We'll be studying next Sunday, Lord willing, and 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world. That's a big deal. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. And so here is the Lord speaking to this church and commending them with regard to their holiness, their set apartness unto him. And the idea of true here is the ministry of this church. Any true church, it goes without saying, must be built on non-compromising truth. No compromising. By how? Upholding his name, upholding his word, his truth, teaching and resting entirely on God's word. Teaching and resting entirely on it. And that carries with it the idea of we're not trying to make the word say what we want it to say, but trying to understand what the word says. And this gets into the whole study of the word of God and the hermeneutic that is used, the literal hermeneutic, to study the word of God and to be wise and compare scripture with scripture and all of that to understand his glorious truth and then to stand on it. Now notice the close ties that are here in what Christ says about being holy and true, that there is a inseparable tie between holiness and truth. And we could say, associated with that, behavior and faithfulness, or between practice and character, and between life and doctrine. All of these things are welded together and cannot be separated. We can't have a little compartment that's our religious compartment here, and then over here is a bunch of worldliness, and then maybe another little compartment over here where we do some ditties or something to be a good person or whatever in the name of the Lord. That kind of behavior, that kind of thinking is really shameful. It's really shameful. And then he goes on to say, who has the key of David. The key of David. This is taken, let me just go there, to Isaiah 22. Go back in the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22 as at least a starting point. Isaiah 22, verse 22 reads, I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of vessels, from bowls to all the jars. Now, I beg your pardon, I started on verse 23. Let me back up to verse 22. Then I will set the key of the house of David, that's what we're talking about, on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut, and when he shuts, no one will open. And then he talks about the throne of glory and so forth there, that he's referring back to Eliakim, a reference to the go-between from 2 Kings 18. Now, I don't get involved here, but that had to do with when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, invaded Judah. And it was Eliakim that went out and spoke to the commanders of the Assyrian army, who made fun of Yahweh. That was a big mistake. Big mistake. God took that to heart. And what did he do? That night, Hezekiah was the king in Judah. That night he slayed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. He just spoke and they fell over dead, and that was the end of that. And he didn't touch Jerusalem. Sennacherib didn't. He left. He left, and you can imagine, in shame and humility and consternation and all that must have been associated with that. But do you see how that this Eliakim, who went out, had the key? He opened and no one shut, and he shut and no one opened. He had the key of that he's talking about of David. What is it referring to? It's referring to faithfulness of Christ. If you recall, Hezekiah sought the Lord, got on his knees and poured his heart out before God to help them. And you know what? God helped them. And with this is the emblem of the coming messianic authority of sovereignty, of ultimate control. Who has the key? And that's what that passage, verse 22 of Isaiah 22, is referring to, is the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, while you're in Isaiah, flip over a few more pages to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, there are shadows and types clearly all through, as you know, the Old Testament of the coming Messiah. Isaiah 43, look at verse 11, where we read, I am the Lord, and there is no, notice this careful wording here, no Savior besides me. There's no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you, so that you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am He. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Now he's really referring there, even by, I think, this term Savior, the Lord Jesus, the pre-incarnate Lord. All of this, if you're in Glenn's class that he's been looking at from Exodus, you recognize how often what is spoken of as the Lord is really, in that sense, the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate. Going back to John 17, with the glory I had with you before the world began. He has always been there. Or Colossians 1, all things were made by him, and all things are held together by him. And so it is no wonder then, when we talk about the key of David, which is David, of course, as the promise came through him of one that would rule and reign righteously forever. When Christ says in Matthew 16:18, not turning there, that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell will not prevail. He has the key. He has the key. Nobody's going to stop what he opens or change what he closes. Back to our text in verse 8, this Lord who opens and shuts and no one opens says this in verse 8, I know your deeds. Well, once again, we see his omniscience and perfect judgment. He doesn't begin with commendations, but by who he is and what he has done for them, he goes on to say, behold, behold, which means bring to special attention, going back to his description, he has opened a door of opportunity for them that no one, not even Satan, can shut. This is referring to ministry, and it's related to his work that we just mentioned out of Matthew 16, 18, his work in them and seen by their faithfulness, which will be used to draw others to him. Now, what does this tell us? Well, it tells us, of course, that God is the doorkeeper for his work, isn't he? It is always his work. It's never our work. Yes, we're to be engaged in it. But without him, as Christ said in John's gospel, John 15, we can do a little bit maybe? No. We can't do anything. We can do nothing. Without him, we can do nothing. So he's the doorkeeper. He enables or does not enable. It also tells us this has the highest importance. Because what is the highest importance? The highest importance is to be used of God. The highest importance is to live for his glory. The highest importance is to do his will. The highest importance is to be pleasing to him. Now in our text, Revelation verse 3 and verse 9 again, is there a condition here? Well, he says, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan. No, wait a minute. I'm on verse 9 there. Behold, in verse 8, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. This because is a condition of sorts. Christ acts favorably, and here this is the lesson for us, to those who honor him, do his will, abide with him. Again, it is called faithfulness to us. We are to be faithful. And here he uses a little power, and of course, where does the power come from? Him. That's the word dunamis, we get dynamite. And it's always referring to God himself. It's always referring to his working. And it seems to indicate that they were utilizing the strength they had in God, his power, because they were faithful to him, and that's why the Lord Jesus is commending them. They were a people of prayer. They were a people of his word. They were a people of zeal, all for the things of God, all required in faithfulness. Now, it may be the addition of little is simply referring to their size. We don't know. But regardless, even if it's just a little, it reminds me of if you had the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you can move mountains. The issue is to have Christ, to have God, to have faith in him, and to have faithfulness and total reliance upon him. And we're talking in the terms of serving him here. And that's what the church is to do. So we're talking here about things that are promoting his will, his purpose, and his glory in the world. And he says, you have kept my word. Kept as terio, to guard, protect, or even to build a fortress around. This is obedience. This is obedience. Again, I want to just flip back for a moment to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 2, and you see this right up front. He says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. That's very important the way he says that. Faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Then skip down to verse 7. just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is what? A faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. There's that word pistis again, faithfulness. A word that here he's using to describe clearly true saints and what they do, what their activity is and their attitude and their movement is all about. It's about faithfulness. And he says, you have, back in our text, he says, you have not denied my name. You have not denied my name. That seems like a strange thing, doesn't it? But you see, name implies all that God is. They had not denied him his person, his character, his sovereignty in any fashion. And how do people deny God's name today? They don't live consistent with what we're talking about faithfully to who he is. It goes back to what Christ said about Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, that many will say to me in that day, Lord, we did this in your name. And other, he talks about many will say, Lord, Lord, we did these things. But he will say, depart from me, I never knew you, you who work lawlessness. In other words, you who were unfaithful to me. You may have had a proclamation from your lips, but it was not seen in your life. You didn't keep my word. He's referring there to, I believe, obedience and not denying his name, his character and who he is, and how people deny him in so many ways. They certainly deny him from being Lord of their life. That's a terrible thing, really. And he says in verse 9, I'm finally getting there, where he says, behold again, bringing again attention, and particular attention here. He says, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. And he makes a promise that I'll make them come and bow down at your feet here. Now, what is this all about? What does it mean that they are a synagogue of Satan? And he says they are Jews. Well, at the least, they are unsaved religionists because of their rejection of Messiah. They were not a synagogue of God, which they claim to be, of Yahweh, but of Satan. And he says they say they're Jews and are not. They were Jews racially, but not in the sense of fulfilling God's covenant that he had made to Jews. Now, this really confuses a lot of people. There are some particular places that highlight this. I won't go there for time, but Romans 9 and verse 6 to 8, Paul talks about this when he simply says, in that context, not all Israel is Israel. Now, what does he mean by that? He means just because a person's a Jew doesn't mean they have a right relation, a right covenant relationship with God. The Jews thought just being an being a Jew, I can't say the word, ethnically, did not make them right with God. Thank you, by the way, for helping me with my dialogue here. And you have the same thing, that another one that trips up people is Galatians 6:16, where Paul has been talking about all through Galatians, the Jews that had begun to claim Christ as their Messiah, but wanted to add circumcision in order to truly be saved. And he makes all the arguments about the impossibility of that because salvation is by grace alone through faith, etc. And he gets to Galatians 6:16, and he says that those, really what he's saying, with a changed heart, a new birth, It's not circumcision or uncircumcision that's anything but a new birth. And he calls them, that is the Israel of God. And of course, those of a covenant persuasion take that Israel of God to mean that the church has become the Israel of God, which has nothing whatsoever to do in context with that statement. So this is the same thing as they say they are Jews, that is, saved Jews, and they're not. They don't have a relationship with God. And the pressure of this opposition cannot be measured. Today we have all manner of pressure from the apostate church and all manner of pressure from the mix of the world trying to come in and inhabit God's church. And it's interesting that Jews today are not persecuting Christians. Sure, some of that is circumstances, but ironically, Jews and Christians are getting along like never before, and many Jews, maybe I should say not say many, but there are some that are being converted. And what do we know? We know in the time to come, God's going to pour out His Spirit on Israel, and they will look upon Him whom they have pierced. That's Zechariah chapter 12. And they will mourn for Him. Now, I believe that's after the church has been removed. But he's talking here, and that is related to this very promise, and that these same Jews will be bowing down to these Christians in that sense. They will be appreciative of them. They will be in love with them. They will see the truth in Christ once His Spirit is poured out upon them. A faithful church, what this tells us, will have opposition just as the early church did. But what are we to do? Be faithful. Keep coming back to that word again. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Believe His word. Because over and over in Scripture, we are told that opposition is to be expected. And that's why we're in a spiritual battle. Satan is the prince of this world, and the whole world lies under his rulership and his influence. When we get to verse 9, when he says, "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them known that I have loved you." This is really prophetic, historic. He promises a change in God's and godless Israel. I just want you to see just for a moment, if you would, go back to Hosea in the Old Testament. Hosea in chapter 2, look at verse 23. Now, this is scattered throughout all of the Old Testament, and particularly all the minor prophets, pretty much, and Ezekiel and Isaiah. But look at verse 23, Hosea 2, 23. "I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her." He's talking about Israel, "who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, 'You are my people.' And they will say, 'You are my God.'" And while we're here, look across the page at chapter 3 in verse 5. "So you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night." That's not where I want to go. I'm in chapter 4. Excuse me. Chapter 3, verse 5. "Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and notice and seek the Lord their God and David their king." That's Jesus Christ, the seed of David. "And they will come trembling to the Lord and to His goodness in the last days." If you would, turn over to Micah just for a moment. Micah chapter 7. Again, it's all through here, but I picked out a couple of places. Micah 7, verse 18. Micah 7, 18. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. Now he's talking about the Jews. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He's talking about Christ. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. Now we're talking about the same thing that we're seeing here when he's talking to this church at Philadelphia who was having trouble with these religious Jews that were causing them trouble at this church. But he's letting them know that that's not always going to be the case. There's going to come a time when God's going to pour out his Spirit on Israel, and they will be the progenitors of his precious word. Now, we get to condemnation of this church back in Revelation chapter 3. And won't you look for it if you can find it there? It's not there, is it? There is absolutely no condemnation. None. Nothing bad to say. Nothing corrective to say. Now, it doesn't again mean that they're perfect, but they are faithful in the areas that God requires. And as such, with this knowledge, the church becomes a template for you and me and for the church, our church in general. And when we're looking for a church, we're looking for a Philadelphia church. Now, go to verse 11, Revelation 3:11. He says, I am coming quickly. This is an exhortation. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. To the special church, he points them to what is most important, where their focus is to be, and motivation to know the very end of things is all found in faithfulness. And he says, I'm coming quickly. Not only is our time here on earth like a vapor, and we are, you know, commanded to make the most of our time, the days are evil, but his return is promised and theologically can come at any time. We call this imminence. It is expected, in other words. And the idea of coming quickly, which is translated soon in the ESV, is a word meaning that when he comes, he will come without delay. He will come suddenly, and it is sure that he will come according to what we must always fall back on. And Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about this, is his perfect timing, his reasoning. It is a phrase reminding us not only to look forward to his coming, but to expect it. And with that expectation, to place such confidence in it that it changes how I live in the immediate. This is our great hope as Christians and is therefore the last words of the Bible, isn't it? Revelation 22:20 says, come, Lord Jesus. Why? Things will not be right until he comes. I don't care what political party is ruling, and don't get me wrong, I think one party may be better than the other, but it's still all of man. Only Christ can rule and reign righteously with a rod of iron. And so, believing this, understanding this, knowing this, and looking for this, come Lord Jesus, changes my way of thinking, my way of living. It's so important to have that. Now, notice, he says here, hold fast, kratio in the Greek. Be strong in your clinging to this. And make it, in other words, a top priority. Your faith and your faithfulness to Christ and your focus upon Him to the end is most important. We must trust Him to the end. There is no point where we let, so to speak, our hair down and become like an unbeliever. He says, so that no one will take your crown. And we know that this is the proof of our true conversion is what the saints call perseverance of the saints. Continuance, in other words. A very important scripture is 1 John 2:19, where John tells us that they went out from us because they were not of us. In other words, they had no real conversion. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. This idea of continuance in the faith and our faith being tested continuously by all manner of trouble from the evil one is a huge, huge issue, and it's a big fat lie that to become a follower of Christ makes everything rosy and on easy street. That's just not so. Certainly, the blessing of knowing my God and knowing that He works all things together for good for me, and that may be my development, and maybe He's driving some of the remnants of my old self out of me through the testing and all of those things that are true. And in that sense, there is no greater blessing than to be a child of God, even in this life. But it's not a rose garden. It's not easy street. That's the broad road. We instead are on the narrow road. And this is seen, by the way, throughout Scripture. I was going to go to several places, but I'll just mention them to you for time. 1 Corinthians 15:2. Colossians 1:21 to 23. 1 Peter 1:7. Or 2 Peter 1:8 through 10. All of those things speak of this continuance in the faith, holding fast. And that idea that no one will take your crown again. If I fall away from the faith, it's because I really never had the faith. It's not a matter of losing your salvation. It's something that you really never had. You had a profession without a possession. Verse 12, he gives us the promise here. He says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name." Now, this is all very personal. This is all very intimate. This is all about this true relationship with God. He overcomes here. Is the idea of displaying true faith. And you think of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4 and 5. Whatever, he says, John says, is born of God overcomes the world. Overcomes the world. The overcoming comes from the new birth. It is always displayed in this kind of faith. That doesn't mean perfection again, but it means the reality that God has given us the power. Remember Christ said in John 16, the gospel, "I have overcome the world." And if we're in Him, we too overcome the world. We overcome everything that is thrown at us. And of course, 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul talks about that God will not allow us to be tested beyond that which we're able. So we are His, and no one can snatch us out of His hand, and that's wonderful. And he says, make him a pillar. These are all figurative things, but what is a pillar? It has to do with stability and permanence, and it's an honor in a sense. I know it's a fixed thing here.
that he's giving us as a type, but it's a fixed thing. It's a place of honor. If you in a building, the cornerstone that is there, the pillar that's there. And he says, not go out from it. This is assurance of eternal security. Always in God's presence in the place of his glory. And he says, and write on him the name of my God. What is that? He's talking about ownership, isn't he? How wonderful to have the name of God in that sense written on it. And just because I put Yahweh across my forehead, that doesn't mean anything. He's talking about him doing something in me, on me, because of a true relationship with him. And he says, in the new Jerusalem described in the eternal order we know of Revelation 21 and 22, that's the eternal place of glory that the saints are going to reside, a place that cannot be comprehended. It's beyond the imagination. We think this world is beautiful, and he gives us a little glimmers of it over here. And the way it's described is, you know, is beyond us in our thinking. Because eye has not seen or ear heard, nor has entered the heart of man what God has in store for them that love him. And he says, and my new name, Christ's name, is that which represents his person. And this is a personal first name basis of relationship with the God of all creation and glory. Who can imagine such a thing? He's our permanent owner, and this is an immeasurably glorious promise. All right, you may have noticed that I skipped over verse 10. So let me quickly cover that. Let's go back to verse 10, because this one has a great deal to do with eschatology, all right? So here we go. Because you have kept, this is all in the promise business, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. The word of my perseverance. Oh, I hope you see the importance. He says, because you do this, I will keep you from the hour of testing that comes on the whole world, not just a portion of the world. And by the way, there is nothing recorded in history that we can place in direct relation to this church or that community or anything about it other than what is described in Scripture as the future tribulation, or what is the Old Testament calls the day of the Lord. And what we find in when we get there in Revelation chapter 6 through 19 is a description, of course, of this day of the Lord, this wrath of God that's going to be poured out on the earth specifically leading up to his second coming. Now, neither the Church of Philadelphia or any other church, or the church in general, from Revelation 6 to Revelation 19:10, is mentioned, because that's describing the tribulation. Where is the church? Well, he says here, I will keep you from the hour of testing. I will keep you from it. Now, this must be referring to the clear teaching of the removal of the church prior to the tribulation. We call it the rapture because it's rapture means snatching up or snatching away, which is what it is actually called, even though that word is not used. And the hour of testing is a phrase for a period of time. And this must be Daniel's 70th week, or Jacob's trouble. Go back with me just for a moment to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30, look at verse 7. Now this day of the Lord is repeated over and over as a promised coming event in the Old Testament. I'm going to say somewhere, I didn't count them, but somewhere around 35 times. But look at verse 7 of Jeremiah 30. Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress, or in the King James, Jacob's trouble. But he will be saved from it. It will come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck, and I will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now he's talking about Christ, isn't he? And he's talking about, again, this relationship. Once the church is removed, the time of Jacob's distress, it's particularly called that, or Israel's distress, is because they are central in that. And it is used of God to drive them to their true Messiah, and they become, as the 144,000 witnesses for Christ, they once again return to be those that will carry the true word of God and carry it to the nations. Now, there's several things here for, he says in back in verse 10, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come. About is mellow, which really means expected to come or will come. In other words, it's absolutely going to come. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. It will come. And it is a period of time. That's what the hour means. It just means a measurement of time. God has measured it out, and we know from other scripture he's talking about 7 years. That is repeated not only in Revelation, you know that it's repeated in Daniel chapter 9, etc., etc. And he says it will expose people for who they really are. By extreme, he calls it here, to test those who dwell on the earth. Testing. This will lead to repentance by some, but great anger and rejection by most. Revelation 11, 20 and 21 speaks of this. Can't go there for time. Revelation 6, 9 to 11 speaks of this. That's the ones that are trying to hide in the rocks and the hills. And it says in that same context that there's also those that are saved. There will be salvation in the tribulation, but it'll be tough. And the majority of those that are saved, not all of them, but the majority will be martyred. Be a tough time to live, period, and particularly a tough time to live as a Christian. And he says this is the whole world. The whole world. It's to a greater degree than anything that has ever been experienced before. And he says here that it is for those who dwell on the earth, which is a technical phrase used in Revelation. I hope you're in Revelation. Look over at 6:10 just real quickly. Here is the saints that have been martyred, and they're under the altar in the place of glory. And it says, they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? What is that a reference to? It's a reference to the unsaved. And that phrase is used again in chapter 8, verse 13, chapter 11, verse 10, chapter 13, verse 8. It always refers to unbelievers, those who dwell on the earth, unbelievers. And although not stated here, but elsewhere, it is, again, specifically to cleanse Israel of their sin and to bring them to salvation. At the same time, he's punishing the unsaved of the world and separating men out. Again, that is found in Zechariah 12 through 14, one of the clearest places for that. But that little word, that little phrase here, he says, I will keep you from the hour of testing. Some of the folks that, well, not some of them, all of them, have trouble with it, that are in a different camp, don't want to believe in the rapture, even though it's clearly displayed in Scripture several times. They don't believe in the removal of the church. They have trouble with this, and they want to say that what that means is out. They'll keep them safe during the tribulation somehow. But it doesn't mean that. That word cannot be forced to mean that. It means out from. Not to persevere through it, but to be saved from it. And that's why the wording here is specific in the New American Standard. And additionally, those coming to faith in the tribulation will not be saved from the tribulation, or in the sense of they're going to make it through, but most of them, again, will be martyred during the tribulation. And so that's hardly being a sense of preserving them at all. So the rapture is the direct subject of four passages in the New Testament. You know this is John 14, 1-4, 1 Corinthians 15, 51-54, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-17, and let's just go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then with that, I'll close because I'm already over time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and look at verse 1. The Thessalonian church, which is largely written about the rapture of the church, both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and even after Paul answered their questions in 1 Thessalonians, he had to write them again. And because there were those that were confusing them about this issue, and they thought they were already in the tribulation that was promised in the Old Testament. And he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him." Please notice that. Because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1-8, we have a chronology of the events that close out history with the coming of Jesus Christ at His second coming. Now, the first thing that happens here is our gathering together to Him. That is the rapture of the church. But notice, then you have, following this, in verses 2 and 3, is the tribulation. What does it say? "That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord is come." That's the tribulation. "Now, no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed." That's the Antichrist, the son of destruction. But look down at verse 8. It's following in this same line. Paul is explaining to them the order of things. Look at verse 8. What does it say? "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord," notice this, "will slay with the breath of His mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of His coming." That's the second coming. The second coming is for judgment. The second coming is to destroy the Antichrist. The second coming is to destroy those on the earth that are in rebellion against Christ, that He may set up His rule, His kingdom on earth. And not only that, may I say that if you're still around Thessalonians, look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, where he's talking about the rapture of the church and the events again. The first letter, he says, "So that He may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus, but notice this phrase, which coming is he talking about? With all his saints. Now, beloved, you can't come with the Lord Jesus if you hadn't gone up to glory to meet him, either in death or the rapture, with all his saints. That's the second coming. So all of this supports a pre-tribulation rapture. And I've had classes previously on this and gone into great detail. But that's in brief what we need tonight. And I did not, as always, I have more than I can handle here, okay? So my apology to you for that. But I'm going to have to stop there. And we haven't gotten to the timing era and all of that that will close out this particular church. But this is the church to emulate, isn't it? This is the church to look at and say, Lord, help us to be a Philadelphia kind of church, a church that pleases you, a church that's a blessing, a church that has no condemnation from our Lord, but only encouragement, and that encouragement, in effect, is to keep on keeping on, being faithful, as we talked about at the first. Well, let me pray for us, and then I'll let you go. Our Father, how precious is your word. Thank you for this church, Father. And I'm talking about Philadelphia, but I'm also talking about this church that we have today. Lord, help us to be a Philadelphia kind of church. Help us to serve you faithfully. Oh, strengthen us by your power that we've talked about tonight, and by faithfulness to your word, and to by loving your truth and seeking to be obedient to you in every way. Oh, work in the hearts of anyone that is listening, and guide and direct and bless them, Father. And as we thank you and praise you for these things, asking you your direction in all of our lives, even this week, that we might serve you, keep us from evil, protect us, and use us for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.